Our sermon this morning is from Judges chapters 13 to 16. So turn there in your Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Judges 13 on page 199. And we got quite a bit of ground to cover, so we're going to just sprint through it as quickly as we can. Samson is the last, kind of the 12th and final judge in the book of Judges. So far we've seen Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. So we've seen those 11 judges, and we've looked in depth at three of them in particular that get more kind of airtime than anyone else, Deborah and Gideon and Jephthah. And we also looked kind of in depth at the story of Abimelech, who is Gideon's son, who wasn't a judge kind of per se, but he was he did attempt to rule in the nation of Israel after the death of his father Gideon. So we've seen those 11. Now we're on Judge 12 out of 12. And Samson, like I said, is arguably one of the more famous or recognizable judges in the book of Judges. Who here, particularly kids, who can tell me anything about Samson? Who knows about his story and can kind of tell me what his deal is? Samson's very strong. Who said that? Oh, Jack, yeah. Yeah, strong because of his long hair. Who knows anything about Samson's story and what happens throughout the course of it or at the end of it? Lucy? His hair gets cut off and so he loses his strength. Luke? Yeah. Exactly. So it's a crazy story. So it's a story that lends itself well to, like, you know, teaching. It's like Daniel in the lion's den and stuff. Zeke, what's up? Lost his eyes. Exactly. So we got a lot of gory, fun details that we're gonna walk through. So Samson, again, like, it's maybe a story that you might remember being taught when you're a kid. But we'll see as we walk through it that there's probably a lot of details that we didn't remember, or that maybe just don't get taught in Sunday school. And so we're going to look at the life of Samson. We're going to consider maybe what we can learn from him, but maybe more than that, kind of how he is a cautionary tale of someone that we should not necessarily try to emulate. And we're also going to try to look at the character of God, the sovereignty of God, and how the grace of God shines through even in a story like his. So let me pray, and then let's get to it. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask your blessing on our time together as we read and study your word. We pray that you would teach us and shape us and grow us to be more like Christ as we spend this time together in your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so let's just dive right in. Like I said, four chapters, so quite a bit of real estate, so we're going to try to get through all of it if we can. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. We've got another kind of that familiar refrain of, you know, people doing evil, being given into the hands of their enemies. This is the longest of all of them. I mean, you can kind of see the downward spiral happening through the book of Judges. This 40-year period of oppression is longer than any of the ones that precede it. Verse 2, there was a man named Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. This is a common recurring pattern with a lot of couples in the Bible, is that they can't have children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and you have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." So we're setting the stage for a supernatural, miraculous birth, similar to that of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Samuel and John the Baptist, and I mean Jesus, I mean in a higher sense as well. Verse 4, "Then therefore be careful and drink no wine, no strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So the angel of the Lord says, yeah, this child is going to be a Nazarite. The Nazarite vow, you can read about it in Numbers chapter 6. But it was a specific way that people in Israel could dedicate themselves to the Lord. And it was really comprised largely of three kind of commitments or promises: that you don't cut your hair, that you don't drink alcohol, and that you don't touch dead things. Those are kind of the three big rules of the Nazirite vow. And so the angel of the Lord says, your son is going to be that, and so you need to start preparing for it now. Verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband and said, a man of God told me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And then Manoah, the husband, prays and says, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us to teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. Which is odd, because God just told him, like the angel just told him what to do with the child who will be born. Verse 9, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah was not with her, so she ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came with me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? He said, I am. And Manoah said, now when your words come true, what is to be this child's manner of life? What is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from a vine. She may not drink any wine or strong drink. She may not eat any unclean thing. And all that I've commanded, let her observe. And then Manoah says, please, let us detain you and let us prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. This guy, the angel of the Lord, is kind of a recurring figure in the Old Testament. The emphasis is on the definite article, the angel of the Lord. He's someone that we see, repeatedly interacting with the people of God. Oftentimes, like he does here, he speaks as God. He identifies himself with God. He exercises the responsibilities of God. And then after Jesus comes at the incarnation in the New Testament, we don't see the angel of the Lord appear in that capacity anymore, which has led a lot of theologians to conclude that the angel of the Lord is actually God himself. And it's just kind of the Old Testament given, their understanding and where they're at in terms of progressive revelation, what they know about God. So they say this is the angel of the Lord, but they're actually looking at talking to God himself, and specifically a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And so Manoah does not know that he's talking to the angel of the Lord, or to a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, if you will. Verse 17, and Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you? And the angel said, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Right? He's not willing to say his name, something that God would do as opposed to an angel. And so Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering, and he offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. And now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord literally disappears into the flames and is gone. Verse 21, the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. And then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted our burnt offering and our grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. Right? So the wife is like, sure, we have seen the Lord, we've seen the face of the Lord, and therefore God would have every right to judge us, to destroy us, but God came here and gave us a specific mission, a specific task, to give birth to a specific child who is going to rule over the people of Israel, and specifically is going to defeat the Philistines that have been oppressing us. Verse 24, and the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew and blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him in Mahaneh Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. So things are going great, right? It's like it's a miraculous birth. godly family. They have both appeared to love God, worship God. God is visiting with them in person, right? Where everything is set up for what we hope is going to be just a really stellar, awesome trajectory of a life for Samson. So let's cross our fingers and hope that that's what we see in the coming chapters. Verse 1 in chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah, that's Philistine territory. He went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Not a great start. Then he came up and he told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now go get her for me as my wife." So right out of the gate, first time we see Samuel of age where he has some agency, he's already kind of heading off course a little bit. He's wanting to marry a Philistine woman, which is a violation of God's law. Exodus chapter 34, God makes it clear, don't intermarry with other nations. They're going to lead you astray. They're going to cause you to worship idols instead of the one true God. Same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So Samson shouldn't be marrying this Philistine girl. It's also not great that he's disobeying the fifth commandment. He's not honoring his parents. He's bossing his, you know, dad around. Go get this woman for me. Verse 3, and then the father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman?" See, they know God's law. They know, right? "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, among all of our people, that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" They're trying to kind of, you know, encourage their son to make a godly decision rather than to violate God's law. But Samson said to his father, "No, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." We're going to see this as a recurring theme throughout the story as well, as Samson's eyes, what he sees, what he wants, what he thinks is attractive, what he likes. This is right in my eyes, therefore I want it. I don't care about what's right in God's eyes, I care about what's right in my own eyes. And the irony, like you guys said, is that eventually his eyes get gouged out. So he's ignoring his father's counsel. He's demanding that his father bring him a woman that God has forbidden for him to be with. And his reasoning is because I think she is attractive. If you're already married, you don't really need to worry so much about how to choose a spouse. You've already done that. You just need to worry about how to be faithful to your spouse. Love them, serve them, stay with them. But if you're single, and for kids who aspire to grow up and be married one day, Samson is a textbook example of what not to do when choosing a spouse, right? He doesn't care about her spiritual life. He doesn't care about her soul. He doesn't care about if she believes in God. He doesn't care about if she trusts in Christ. All he cares about is she attractive? And that is foolish. That is a recipe for disaster and for heartache, which is exactly what we're going to see in Samson's life as it unfolds. If you want to marry well, and if you want to set yourself up to have a good marriage, your first and only criteria should not be, do I think that this person is attractive, or does this person have a lot of money or power? Your first criteria should be, does this person love Jesus? Do they trust Jesus? Are they following Jesus? Is this someone that I can follow Jesus with? Is this someone that I can partner with to raise children who love and trust and follow Jesus? That should be your first priority when you're looking for a spouse. If you're only looking for looks like Samson is, you're setting yourself up for heartache. Verse 4, his mother and father did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel, meaning God had a plan, right? God, Samson, it was sinful for Samson to marry a Philistine woman, and yet God is sovereign over all things, including sinful, foolish decisions that Samson may or may not make. And so God is saying, all right, Samson is responsible for his sinful decisions, but even as he makes them, my eventual plan, my purpose that I want to use Samson for is to defeat the Philistines, and so I'm going to use this foolish impulse and decision of his to kind of start the first domino of many dominoes that's going to pit Samson against the Philistines and ultimately pit Israel against the Philistines and ultimately have Israel defeat and overcome the Philistines. So Samson may very well mean this act for evil, for immorality, but God is going to use it for good and to accomplish his purposes. Verse 5, then Samson went down with his father to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion to pieces as one would tear a young goat. Which is weird, because I don't know anyone who would want to tear a young goat. But Samson is a beast. He's strong. He's fierce. He can literally rip wild animals apart. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done, and he went down and talked with the woman, for she was right in Samson's eyes. There's that language again, right? Samson finds this woman attractive, therefore he doesn't care what God says. He doesn't care about his parents' counsel. He just cares about what he wants to do because he thinks that she is attractive. Verse 8, after some days he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the lion of the in the body of the lion and honey. And he scraped it out into his hands, and he went on eating as he went. So he's touching a dead body, which was one of the three things that a Nazirite is not right. You don't touch it. The number six, you can read it. It even says if your family member dies, you can't even bury him. You have to ask someone else who hasn't taken a Nazirite vow to bury your family members for you. That's how serious it is to not touch a dead body. But dead body, alcohol, cut your hair. So he's breaking one of the three kind of rules that he has on his life right here by reaching into this dead carcass of an animal and eating the honey that's out of it. And he came to his father and mother and gave them some, and they ate, but he did not tell them that he had, this is kind of gross, did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. They might want to know that, right? If you're going to give someone something to eat, if it's been housed in a rotting corpse carcass for days, weeks on end, might want to let them know. His father went down, verse 10, his father went down, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. This word feast has connotations of food and drink, specifically alcoholic drinks, and so Samson is in the process of breaking his second of the three commitments of the Nazirite vow. Big wedding, lots of food, lots of alcohol. He's indulging, he's partaking. Verse 11, as soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. So these are Philistine men that are, kind of companions of his new wife or kind of people in this community, and they bring him there. And Samson said with them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me this 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. So this is a drinking game, a gambling, he's gambling, he's drinking and gambling with these Philistines. And at first glance, I was like, why would 30 changes of clothes is a weird currency to be betting with? Why would someone, a big, strong, manly man like Samson care? But then I Googled how much suits cost, and, we're talking thousands, tens of thousands of dollars, depending on, at today's prices. So this is a sizable bet, a sizable gamble that they have. But Samson is kind of being a little bit sneaky here, because the riddle that he tells them that he wants to bet that they can't answer isn't so much of a riddle so much as it is just like you would have, no one would have any way of knowing it unless you knew his riddle. Yeah, and they said to him, all right, yeah, well, we want to do it. We want to 30 changes of garments, so 10, we're going to bet you $10,000. You give us the riddle. If we get it, you owe us 10 grand. Otherwise, we owe you 10 grand. He says, all right, here's the riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Which rhymes in English, which is great. It's probably the guys who did King James kind of worked hard to make that rhyme. I don't think it did in the Hebrew. But, so, out of the eater came something to eat. The eater is the lion. The sweet thing is the honey. Out of the strong, that's the lion, came something sweet. That's the honey. Again, not much of a riddle. It's not like there's some, if you're clever, you can get the It's like you would only know it if you were there with Samson and saw this weird, odd event that took place the day before. And so Samson's kind of trying to basically give them an impossible riddle so that he can just kind of skim 10 grand off of them. But doesn't work out that way. Verse 15, on the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? Why'd you invite us to your wedding with this foreign guy from Israel, right, if he's going to make a fool out of us and take $10,000 from us? So they said, how about you go get the answer from him? Otherwise, we're going to murder you and your whole family. We're going to burn you alive. So these are violent, these are not nice people. These 30 Philistine companions are violent criminals, and they have no regard for Samson or his life or his wife or her life. And Samson's wife came to him and wept over him and said, you only hate me, you do not love me. They've been married for 4 days. She's given him the kind of manipulation treatment. You don't love me. You hate me. You've put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I haven't even told my mother and father. And shall I tell you? And she wept before him for the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he finally told her because she pressed him hard. She wears him down. And finally, he says, I can't take it anymore. I'll give you the answer to the riddle. And she immediately goes and tells the 30 companions of hers. And then they came to him. The men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, we know the answer, Samson. What's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion? So Samson owes them 30 changes of clothes, thousands of dollars worth of, linens and materials. And Samson says to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out. That's not very flattering. It's not in English, and it wasn't in their day as well. It's a kind of a coarse, crass way to refer to his wife. If you're not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. So he's mad. Verse 19, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, that's another Philistine territory, went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. So Samson basically says, all right, Samson kind of got caught red-handed. He was cheating and being deceitful with this riddle that was kind of impossible to solve, and he thought he was going to get away with it, but they actually outsmarted him at his own game and ended up getting the answer by threatening his wife with violence, and so then he owes them $10,000 that he doesn't have. So then his response is, all right, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go murder 30 of these guys' countrymen, take their clothes off of them, and then bring them back and say, here's what I owe you, right? Like kind of almost taunting them, right? Here's what I owe you, the 30 articles of clothing. And by the way, I just murdered 30 of your fellow countrymen. What are you going to do about it? I'm bigger. I'm stronger than you. I dare you to do your worst. Verse 19, it says, in hot anger, he went back to his father's house. So he's furious at this whole situation and how it's happened, but he pays these guys off, but then he leaves town. He leaves his wife there in the Philistine territory, and he goes back, so he's abandoning his spouse at this point. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. So all this time, while Samson is, off killing these 30 Philistines to get the clothes to give to the 30 companions from his wedding, and then after he storms off in hot anger, his wife's father thinks, well, I guess he's a deadbeat. Like, he's not going to take care of my daughter, so I will, find someone else for him to marry. He marries the best man from his wedding. But eventually, Samson makes his way back. In chapter 15, verse 1, after some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. So who knows how long it's been, but it's been some time, some days, and he comes back. And he said, I will go in to my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion, right? She's not your wife anymore. She's married to someone else. He's there with her. He's providing for her. That's her husband now. You have no right to her. And then he tries to kind of, you know, offer a condolence. He says, is not her younger sister more beautiful than she is? Why don't you take her younger sister instead of her? Which is not a flattering thing to say about your daughter. And it's also not what Samson wants to hear. Because verse 3, Samson said to him, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Meaning, the 30 Philistines that I murdered in Ashkelon to get their clothes, to give to the 30 people who I lost a bet to, that was my bad. Like, I was in the wrong there. I was not innocent with regard to them. That was just murder. And I'll have to answer to God for that. But this time you started it. So now I am justified. I'm vindicated to do whatever I want to you or your family or anyone here because of how you gave my wife to someone else, despite the fact that he had left her and abandoned her for an indefinite amount of time. So here's how Samson determines to kind of get his vengeance on these Philistines who had the audacity to give the wife that he had abandoned away to someone else who was going to be faithful and take care of her. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail, and he tied their tails together, and he put a torch between each pair of tails. This is a weird, this is strange. So 150 pairs of foxes, two foxes each, running around with their tails tied together with a torch on fire tied between them, and he set fire to them, and he let the foxes go in the standing grain of the Philistines, and it set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. He burns up all their crops. This would be the equivalent today of stealing a person's entire annual salary, an entire entire harvest for an entire year. This would be the equivalent of hacking into a business's bank account and stealing their entire, all the revenue from their entire business year. And to add insult to injury, the god of the Philistines was a god named Dagon, whose name literally means grain. And he was the god of grain. Grain was the heart of the Philistine economy. It was kind of a region situated in the plains. And so their main god, Dagon, his main job was to give them abundant harvests of grain. And so grain was kind of associated with Dagon. His name meant grain. When they had an abundant harvest of grain, they worshiped Dagon, but they also were kind of worshiping the grain itself, and they were, they were kind of mixed in together. So when he burns all this grain, it's effectively a dig at the god Dagon. So it's not only like taking a person's annual salary or a business's annual revenue, but it's like breaking into a church and desecrating all of their, you know, sacred symbols and things like that. It's kind of what Samson is doing. That he's taunting and provoking the Philistine people. Verse 6, then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and they burned her and her father with fire. So the exact thing that they threatened to do before to get the answer to the riddle, now they're doing because they're mad that Samson has burned up all of their grain. And now Samson, of course, where this is a recurring pattern with him, he wants revenge. He says, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that, I will quit. I'm going to get, right, I'm going to put an end to this once and for all. I'm going to take my vengeance on you. So it's escalating, right? It's getting more and more violent. It's getting more and more personal between Samson and the Philistines. He murders people to pay off their bet, and then they, you know, give his wife away to someone else, and then he, you know, it's just getting worse and worse and worse. Verse 8, and then he, Samson, struck them, the Philistines, hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Etam. Not sure what hip to thigh means. Best guess is something like head to toe, right? You know, like, just means he beat him up. It means, you know, he exhaustively, comprehensively beat these guys up and or killed them. And now they're mad, right? So now it's, again, more and more revenge, more and more escalating. Verse 9, then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, hey, why have you come up against us? We didn't do anything to you. We're minding our own business here. We're being compliant. We're being subservient. You are our oppressors, and we're not bothering you. And they said, we didn't come up for you. We came up to bind Samson and do to him as he did to us. They said, Samson has crossed us for the last time, right? He's tried to rip us off with that, that riddle trick. He has killed 30 of our countrymen. He's burned all of our grain on fire. He's beaten us up. Like, we are over it, and we want to kill Samson. And so you need to bring us to him. You need to bring him to us so that we can kill him. And then 3,000 men of Judah, verse 11, went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done? Samson, don't you get it? Like, they're in charge. They're bigger. They're stronger. They're more powerful. We don't need you making waves. We don't need you making them upset because it's going to make life worse for us. We've accepted the fate that they're in charge, right? There's passivity and complacency. They've just accepted their station that the godless, wicked Philistines are their rulers and that there's nothing that they can do about it. They said, what are you doing? Why did you do that to them? And Samson said, as they did to me, so I have done to them, right? They started it. Right? They had it coming. And then the people of Judah said to Samson, all right, we have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines, right? Samson said, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. And they said, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will not kill you. I mean, 6-1. Half dozen the other, right? Like, thanks, you're not going to kill me. You're going to bind me and give me to the people who have told you that they want to kill me. So they bound him with new ropes, and they brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Mob mentality. Yay, Samson, the public enemy number one. We can't wait to get him and kill him. But then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off of his hands, right? Breaks through the shackles and the ropes, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. He uses weird stuff. Fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put it in his hand, and he took it, and he struck 1,000 men with the jawbone of the donkey. And then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. And as soon as he finished speaking, he threw the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi, which you might have a little footnote, literally means the hill of the jawbone. So body count is climbing, right? Stacking up. Just more and more people, more and more revenge from either side. Samson versus the Philistines, it's kind of, it's escalating more and more. And then finally, so we've come what? We've come almost three whole chapters, and we've seen God mentioned very little. Samson doesn't appear to care much at all about God. This is the first time that we see Samson pray at all. It might be the first time he prays in his entire life. We don't know. But look at his prayer. It's not necessarily an exemplary prayer. Samson was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord, and he said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Right? Give me water. How dare you give me military victory? How dare you give me the power through the Holy Spirit to kill 1,000 men with a jawbone and not also give me a cup of water to quench my thirst? It's kind of entitled. It's kind of presumptuous. It lacks gratefulness. It lacks remorse of any kind. Yeah, Samson's character leaves a lot to be desired. And his prayer is ultimately about revenge, right? I want you to give me water so that I can, A, because I'm thirsty, but B, so that I can get more revenge on these people that have made me hot with anger. Verse 19, God's gracious, so even in the midst of Samson's, even in the midst of his lack of character, God's gracious and provides. God split open the hollow place that's at Levi, and water came out, and when he drank, his spirit returned, and he was revived. Therefore the name of it is called En Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he, Samson, judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. Chapter 16, verse 1. And then Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. So again, not great. Visiting a prostitute was no less sinful in Samson's day than it is in our day. So not a paragon of morality or godliness. Verse 2. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait until the light of the morning, and then we will kill Samson. But the morning, he doesn't wait until the morning. Samson lays until midnight when it's dark, verse 3. And at midnight he arose, and he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and he pulled them up, bar and all. And he put them on his shoulders, and he carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. It was a huge city gate, an elaborate, fortified structure set deep into the ground. And he just pulls it up with his bare hands, rips it apart. Again, super supernatural strength that he's demonstrating here. And he gets away again. He escapes from the hand of the Philistines. And then we meet Delilah in verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. So, in terms of women, Samson has gone from marrying a Philistine woman against the will and the explicit command of God, against the wise counsel of his godly parents. And then he abandoned that woman after he married her. And then he visited a prostitute, and now he's going to, enter into a relationship with another Philistine woman. So not a good track record of choices with women and relationships. Verse 5, and the lords of the Philistines came to Delilah and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him and humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver, right? Samson is this like famous, again, public enemy number one. His reputation precedes him. And so her countrymen come and say, look, figure out how this guy keeps dominating us by the dozens, by the hundreds, by the thousands, because it's getting old. We don't really like it anymore. And so Delilah says to Samson, verse 6, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound so that one could subdue you. Not a great sign in a relationship. Right? If you go out with someone one or two times and she says, can I have the key to your house? Can I have the code to your security system? Can you tell me where you keep all your valuables? Can I have the password to your bank? Right? I'm not going to do anything, but hypothetically, if someone wanted to steal from you and kill you, how would you suggest that they do it? Where are your weaknesses and your vulnerabilities? Verse 7, Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak like any other man. Which is a lie. But in his defense, I probably wouldn't have told her either. Verse 8, the lords of the Philistines brought her up 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them, and now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to them, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it catches the fire, and the secret of his strength was not known. Verse 10, then Delilah said, behold, you have mocked me and you've told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound. This is kind of reminiscent of his wife back in chapter 14. Right? You don't love me. If you did, you would have told me the secret. She's manipulating him and seducing him. Verse 11, he says, all right, if they bind me with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man, which is, again, a lie. Verse 12, so Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them, and he said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. and the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Now time for the third attempt. Then Delilah said, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the seven locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the seven locks of his head and wove them into a web, and she made them tight with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and he pulled away the pin and the loom and the web. So, three attempts, three lies. Delilah's getting frustrated. She said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have told me where your great strength lies." And she pressed him hard with her words, day after day. And she urged him, and his soul was vexed to death. He's getting worn out. "I can't take it. She's making my life miserable." And so finally, Samson told Delilah all his heart. He said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Right? This is the third and final rule. The only rule of the Nazarite vow that he has not yet broken. He's touched a dead body. He's drank alcohol, you know, eaten and drank unclean foods, and now he is... He's going to cut his hair, or at least he's making it possible. And when Delilah saw that she had told that he had told her all his heart, so Delilah doesn't even need, she can just tell from his body language that this he wasn't lying this time, this was true. So when she saw that, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines and said, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." And the lords of the Philistines came up, and they brought her the money, and they put it in her hands, and she made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. And then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. The word for torment is used in Exodus. It says that Pharaoh tormented the people of Israel with heavy burdens before Moses led them out. The New Testament uses the word torment to refer to demonic affliction, or to literally the wrath of God in hell. Eternal torment. That's what Delilah is doing to Samson. And then she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he woke up from his sleep and said, "I will go out as the other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. The Spirit of God that has been giving him this supernatural strength his whole life is gone. He's broken all of the aspects of the Nazarite vow. He's disregarded God over and over, and finally God has left him. Verse 21, "The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles." He's, you know, they capture him, brutalize him, mutilate him, put him in chains. He's sitting in prison, and he ground at the mill in the prison. Again, remember, the chief god of the Philistines was Dagon, the god of grain. And so in their prison system, they make their prisoners grind at the mill, right? Taking the grain that's been provided from the almighty Dagon, and you are going to be a part of our system of conscripted labor, forced labor, that is also an act of worship to our god, Dagon. Samson has never really been all that great at worshiping God, but now he is, against his will, being forced to you know, be a part of this system that worships the false god Dagon. Verse 22, "But the head of his hair began to grow again after it had been shaved. And now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice." It's interesting, right, that Samson is the judge of Israel. His job was to worship the one true God and to lead the people of God to worship the one true God. And instead, he spent most of his time chasing after women and chasing after personal revenge and violence. We don't see him pray much, and when he does pray, it's about personal, you know, gratification of his desires and vengeance. The godless Philistines are better at worshiping their god, Dagon, and Samson is at worshiping the one true God of Israel. which is, you know, makes you wonder, right, like, who worships better? Do Christians today worship God better and more fervently and more faithfully and more passionately than non-Christians worship their gods, their idols, their, right, sports teams, movie stars, political leaders, platforms, whatever it is? Non-Christians, everyone worships something. Christians ideally are going to be worshiping God, but non-Christians, it's not that they don't worship, it's that they worship other gods. And so the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer this sacrifice, verse 23, to Dagon their god, and they rejoiced, and they said, "Our God has given Samson, public enemy number one, he's given him into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised God. They praised their God. And they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they're drunk with alcohol, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us. We've beaten him. We've defeated him. He's weak now. So let's bring him out and let's taunt him and let's make fun of him and let's, you know, let's have fun at his expense. Let's laugh at how he's not as strong as he thought he was. Let's laugh at how we defeated him and how we, let's ask him to tell us how many fingers we're holding up because he can't see because we gouged out his eyes." Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests that I may lean against them." And now the house was full of men and women, and the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women. It's a huge event, massive worship ceremony, public feast, eating, drinking, laughing at their enemy Samson. Verse 28, "And then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.'" His first prayer was, "I'm thirsty, give me water." And his second prayer is, "I hate these guys, help me to get revenge on them." Verse 29, "And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And he said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. And the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life." So he had killed thousands of people during his life. At least 1,000 in one fell swoop, but plenty others at other times. And he more than doubled that body count total right here in this one fell swoop when he knocked this building over and he died with these Philistine people. Verse 31, "Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father, and he had judged Israel for 20 years. That's it. That's the life of Samson. I mean, arguably the most famous judge in the entire book, who is also arguably the most flawed, most tragic character in the entire book. Right? Of all the judges that had, you know, some good and some bad, Samson appeared to have very little in his life that was good, and almost all of it was bad, and was selfish, and was wicked and foolish. And yet, he is held up as something of a hero. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of these heroes of the faith. Because God, in spite of his sin and his folly and his the fact that he never repented like David did or others in the Old Testament, like, he's still seen as a hero because God did use Samson to deliver his people from the oppression of the Philistines. That's what God was intending and planning the whole time. Right? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good and for the saving of many, many lives. And so Samson is, in some sense, by any stretch, when we look at his life, there's virtually nothing in it that we should emulate or want to be like. And yet he is a hero in some sense. But like every other hero, He's far from perfect. He was used by God to save his people, but Samson also had his own sin that he himself needed to be saved from. That's the case for every hero in the Bible, every hero in human history. Some are great men, some are great women, some are better than others, but all of them, every single one of them, if the book of Hebrews is correct, every single one of them have their own sin and their own baggage that needs to be dealt with, which is why no hero, no little h hero in all of human history can ever actually be effective in saving God's people finally, truly, once and for all. No one can do that except one. There's another man in the Bible who, like Samson, was born of a miraculous birth. Another hero like Samson who grew in wisdom and stature and became strong, and the grace of God was on him, according to Luke 2. Right, another hero in Scripture who went and found a Gentile bride. Another hero who was betrayed for pieces of silver. Another hero who was beaten, abused, mocked. He was despised and rejected. Another hero who would give his life for his people and through his death defeat their enemy once and for all, not as an act of sinful vengeance like Samson, but as an act of godly, others-centered love and sacrificial love for his people. Samson was a bad guy. There's very little about his life that we should emulate. He's not an example to follow. He's a cautionary tale that we should learn from his mistakes. But Samson does, in his own way, point forward to the person and work of Jesus, the true and better and final judge of God's people, the actual hero who actually can and does save God's people because he himself does not have any sin of his own that he needs to be saved from, right? Samson is someone that we can read about and learn from. Jesus Christ is someone that we can look to and trust in and be saved by. And that's what we do when we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, right? We come together, we reaffirm together that we still trust in Jesus. Jesus has saved us from our sin. We are holding fast to him and trusting in him as the true Savior, the true Judge, the true King. Each of us do that individually, but we also do it together corporately as a church family. We're trusting in Jesus and trusting that he is strong and faithful to save us and to keep us. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." If you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, if you're a member of the people of God, then this is our opportunity to remember and celebrate the gospel together. You guys are going to come up and play some music. We can kind of come forward down the middle, take the elements back to your seats, and just take a moment and pray. Take a moment to confess your sin to the Lord, to receive the grace that he freely offers us. Take a moment to remember the sufficiency of Jesus and his death for your sin. Take a moment to celebrate that in your heart with your church family. And then eat and drink. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to take communion because the Bible teaches against that. So, just sit tight. But instead of taking communion, we would invite you to look to Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to turn from your sin and trust in him and experience the salvation that he freely offers to anyone and ever, and if all they will do is look to him and trust in him. I'm going to pray and then invite our music team up and we can enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the person and work of Jesus. Lord, we confess the ways where we are like Samson, chasing after selfish desires, chasing after revenge, and we repent of that, and we look to you, and we trust in you, because you are the only one who can save us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.